have to tell you, Andy had encouraged me to take advantage of this day for a really long and impressive sermon. But I said no, I didn't really want to take advantage of people in that way. So I'll try not to do that today. These lessons are among the lessons that come this time of year that I always think when we read them, man, you know, the gospel of the Lord, yay, we're all going to be thrown in the outer darkness. We're all going to be rejected. We're all shut out of the banquet. Thank the Lord. Not very cheerful readings when we come to the end. This time of the year, our lessons focus on Christ's second coming. It focuses on the world in which we live. And the psalmist writes, "For 1,000 years in your sight are just like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night." As we get older, I think that sort of applies to some of us because the days seem to fly past. And we live in a world of instant gratification. You send a text and you expect a response in seconds. You type a few words into a search engine, Google or one other, and you have almost unlimited resources to help you immediately. We buy a book from a bookseller. It's downloaded to a reader instantly. Seems like we don't have to wait for much of anything anymore. Various shippers advertise same-day shipping or next-day delivery. We're used to instantly getting what we want. In our story today in the gospel, a wealthy man is preparing for a long journey, and he entrusts his estate to servants. Three servants receive shares according to their abilities. The first receives five times as much as the last, but each of them has a huge amount of money. A talent was equal to about 6,000 denarii. That was 20 years worth of wages for the average worker. So depending on how you estimate, and there are various scholars who do those estimates, the value would have been at least equivalent to $500,000, and some places say it would be $1 million or more for each talent. That's a huge quantity of money. We're talking about a master who truly trusts his servants. They are people that he believes will care for his charges, what he gives them to do, very carefully. That they will be able to achieve success in caring for his things while he's away. One of the gifts that he gives them that we don't think about, probably, in this case, is the gift of time. He gives them time to invest the money. He gives them time to do something with it. And two of them do that. So you have this master who has given these people a vast amount of money, and he gives them a significant amount of time to use that money for something productive. The master is very generous. We think about the generosity of the money, but I suspect we don't always think about the generosity of the time. But in this parable, as in the two parables that we've read just before this one over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that some of the servants are faithful and some are not. Some do what's expected and some do not. The two that invest the money that are productive, the master says to each that they should enter his joy. He praises them for what they've done. The third, not so much. The third has taken the money and buried it. Now, my parents grew up in the Great Depression, and my understanding is in those days that would happen. People didn't trust the banks anymore. And they would bury their money in their yard somewhere, or they would hide it in a mattress. In Jesus' day, that was done. Jesus even told a parable about someone finding a fortune buried in a field. The master is furious. He trusted this person. This was someone who had worked for him. He trusted him enough to give him, say, $1 million and say, do something with this. And what did the servant do? He did nothing with it. He buried it in the ground. Now the servant then blames that on the master. He says, I knew you were really a harsh man, so I was afraid to do anything with it. So it's really your fault, not mine. Now, do we really think the master was that harsh a person? Perhaps. The only evidence we have is this one man's statement. But the master says, you say I was like this, why then didn't you do anything? You didn't even put it in the bank where it would earn interest. You did nothing with this money. So he takes it from him and gives it to the other person and says it casts him in the outer darkness. Now lots of times this is seen as a parable about God. But Matthew sees this as a parable about Jesus. Now, do we see Jesus as harsh and unforgiving and bitter? Did he show that throughout this time of his ministry when he healed the sick and fed the hungry, forgave the sinners? The master expects the servants to continue his business, to take risks as appropriate, to emulate his behavior. Now, this story is one Jesus tells to his disciples right before he's to be arrested and killed. He is leaving them. He has trained them for 3 years. He entrusts them with the gift of the church, he says, and they will become the foundation of that church. Jesus announces his kingdom. And when he leaves, he charges the disciples to use what he has given and taught them to spread the kingdom. To spread the kingdom. Certainly, we can't interpret Jesus as a hard slave master who demands unjust practices and profits. He is instead someone who is filled with grace and mercy, which he gives to those whom he teaches and meets, including the disciples. And he charged the disciples to be faithful servants, to share that which he had left with them, with others. He would say, in fact, on another occasion, anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. The obedience of trust in Matthew is not a burden or a fearful endeavor, but rather it calls from us the joy of discipleship, where everything is given, the gift and the interest, even the gift of time to make a difference. A writer named Frederick Dale Bruner sees this parable and the gift of the master as a symbol for grace. Giving that much away shows the master's complete confidence in these people as Jesus had confidence in his disciples. The question for each servant is not what he will do with what he's been given, but does he realize how much his master trusts him? The third servant not only hid his talent, he buried it, and in a sense buried himself. The third servant is not, in that understanding, so much condemned as he condemns himself to a place, a life that knows no joy, that knows darkness and wailing and fear and grinding of teeth, a life that he creates himself out of his fear and his unwillingness to share the gifts Christ has given him. Near the end of C.S. Lewis's book, Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan the Lion takes Lucy, Edmund, Peter, and everyone else to the new Narnia, what we might call heaven or new creation. It's a place of light and beauty, a place where every blade of grass seems brilliant and real in depth and color. The daisies in the field take your breath away for the sheer beauty of this place. And then amid all the splendor, the children see a group of dwarves huddled together, convinced they are sitting in the rank stench of a barn, so dark that they can't see their hands in front of their faces. Lucy is so upset that they're not enjoying the new Narnia that she begs Aslan to help them see. Aslan replies, "Dearest Lucy, I will show you what I can do and what I cannot do." He then shakes his mane, and a sumptuous feast appears in front of the dwarves, a plate heaping with juicy meats, fresh vegetables, clumps of rice, a goblet of fine wine. The dwarves dive in and start eating, and then they start gagging and complaining. "Doesn't this beat all?" they lament. "Not only are we in this stinking stable, now we've got to eat hay and dried cow dung. Even the water is dirty water from a donkey's trough." Aslan goes on to tell the children that the dwarves had chosen suspicion instead of trust and love. They were prisoners of their own mind. They could not even see the gift Aslan had given them because they wouldn't see it. Aslan can do nothing to separate this from this hell of their own devising. Could it be that this servant is so fearful that he can't even see the blessing he's been given? His view of life is filled with suspicion and distrust, and he's not able to enjoy the goodness of life. What about us in this challenging year of 2020? Are we filled with suspicion and fear and doubt? Or do we recognize in the midst of all the things that have happened, Christ is still working and still calling on us to make a difference in this world? God has not abandoned us or forgotten us, though you would think that to read some of the things you read these days. God's love is still there. Christ's salvation is still there. We are still called to be his servants, his disciples, and to share that good news and that joy, and to continue to produce what Christ sought to produce, a better world for God's creation, salvation for sinners, and hope for all of us. Amen.